title of the sermon today is, They Will Not Listen.
They Will Not Listen. And the they there is speaking about ultimately those who have turned away their ears, as we read from 2 Timothy, from the truth. And as we've been noting over the course of much of what we've considered in Jeremiah so far, we've been noting that we're not talking about people outside of Israel. We're not even talking about Samaria, the northern kingdom that has been long sent into captivity. We're talking about people who are in the southern kingdom, those who are the closest, if you want to put it that way, to understanding and to proximity, to all things having to do with God, and who are actually still very much going through the motions, as we've been noting. And we see this repetitively over the first six chapters so far, this reality of hard-heartedness, of turning away, all the while in the midst of the religiosity of what they were going through day to day, calling upon God and entering the temple and offering sacrifice, but it was all done in pretense. And so today we're thinking about verse 17 through 19, particularly, and I want to read back up a few verses. In maybe we'll go to verse 13. And we'll read through this. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, again, them being the same people that will not listen, or also those who do not enter into the old path that we thought about last week. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No. They were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I will punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. You know, I just want to just stop for a moment and just ponder and reflect on verse 15 for just a second, because it's brought to my remembrance again based on the interaction that I had yesterday with some folks. You know, for many that we have once walked with, as they have turned away, for most, except for maybe a couple, right, or maybe one yesterday, they're not ashamed of what they've done. There is no shame in committing the abomination that they have committed by counting the blood of Christ a common thing, for example, or insulting the Spirit of grace and what it is that the Spirit reveals to a sinner saved by grace. They're not at all ashamed by that. We know what it looks like when somebody's ashamed of something, right? There is no shame in most of them. They stand there with all confidence and without shame, explaining why we're wrong and they're right. Right? So there may be some good news and maybe a little bit of hope as we talk to people who would be able to hear what we have to say, if they might be found to exhibit a bit of shame as they hear the truth destroy the lie that they have been listening to. Picking up at verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore, hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people. The fruit of their thoughts because they have not heeded my words, nor my law, but rejected it. For what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba, and sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall on them. The neighbor and his friend shall perish. Thus says the Lord, behold, a people comes from the northern country, and a great nation will be raised from the farthest parts of the earth. They will lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea, and they ride on horses as men of war set in array against you, O daughter of Zion. The last couple weeks we've been thinking about verse 16, actually, the old paths, and I was actually this past week, I was thinking about somebody who used to belong in the OPC church. He had written a book on Jeremiah, and it was titled Old Paths, and I kind of remembered that. And I went back and looked for it, and I couldn't find the actual book here. We have it somewhere up in that mess up at the office, but online I found some excerpts from it. I actually found a digital version of it, and anyway, it was very interesting because while I've been going through and seeking by God's grace to exegete verse by verse or sections of verses, there was a lot of gaps in what was laid out in this book. So much so that all the statements about judgment were pretty much missing from this book. And then there was these little places like the old paths. There's a lot written on the old paths. As the old paths were talking about the gospel, which is true. Of course, the gospel that was being presented in this book was kind of generic and nondescript and left open to the interpretation of sinful man. But anyway, I just thought that was interesting because the majority of this book, as we've read so far, is talking about judgment, is it not? It's talking about the judgment against the people, as we described at the beginning today, who are the people of God. It's not judgment against the other nations, at least at this point. It's talking about the judgment that comes against treacherous Judah. Treacherous Judah, who saw her sister, Samaria, play the harlot, and saw her go into captivity, heard the trumpet, saw and heard the prophets who spoke against her, saw what happened in her destruction, and yet they're doing the same thing, and they're hearing the same thing, and yet they're ignoring the very same call to repent and to turn back to the Lord. So that's who this is written to. And so this repetitiveness, I continue to be impressed, not impressed like, oh, I'm impressed, but it's pressed on me the repetitiveness of this ongoing set of statements that seem to repeat themselves. And if you've been listening, which I know you have, you've noticed this, right? And I'm just preaching through this systematically. Right? I'm not like overemphasizing one thing or another. I'm seeking to bring to bear what the scriptures are saying over and over and over again. As we think about God's justice, we think about God's concern for his glory and for his name, and how people who say they believe in God rob God of his glory and they seek to garner glory for themselves. So last week we thought about the old paths. We were talking about that and in terms of the gospel, in terms of the truth of God's election of a people, the redemption of that people, and the deliverance of that people according to his power, according to his grace, and having nothing to do with them. We thought about how Israel is a picture of this from the very beginning, as God calls forth the first Israelite, Abram, and he brings forth this multitude of people from the loins of Abraham, and how he providentially brought them into the land of Egypt such that they would be put under hard bondage and labor so that they would cry out for salvation and God would deliver them through the Red Sea and judge Egypt and take them through the desert and supply all that he supplied for them. He preserved them and then ultimately delivering them into the land of promise which he swore to their father Abraham. this is the old path that they are being reminded of, that's being called forth here. This place, this old path, these ways that are good ways, they are pleasant ways, they are safe ways, they are ways that God has established for His people. And as this was known and understood even historically and has been passed down from generation to generation, the people of Jeremiah's day said, as they heard about this and as they were being directed to the rest and the trust in God by faith, they would not enter that. They said, we will not walk on that path. We can't go with you there, Jeremiah. We will not walk on that path. They are on a path that is leading not to safety, security, and to eternal life, but they are leading and walking on a path that leads to destruction. So verse 17, it begins with also. Also, we'll talk about that in a minute, but it's joining together what we said just before this, what we just talked about, the old path. He says, also I set watchmen over you, saying, listen, hear the sound of the trumpet. Now, we talked about this again, the repetitiveness of this, and it's said in a little bit different way, but the watchmen here are those that God sets over. He sets over those that He has set apart. He sets His watchmen over a people that He has set apart. Right? We'll think about this a little more. But God doesn't set His watchmen over anyone else, but those that He has set apart. And so those watchmen are set for a very particular people, and they speak and declare what it is that God would send them to say and to do to that particular set of people. Now, the word set, it's interesting to think about that. I kind of breezed by that a little bit, and I was like, that's an interesting way of describing. I have set. When you set something over something, and the word over is not in the original language, so it's really understood in the word set in the passage, is to raise up and to establish and confirm, right? It's to raise up. So if somebody is set over somebody as a ruler, they are set up and they are established to confirm the rule of who they are, like a king. Now, not confusing a king who rules over a kingdom with a prophet, but in the sense that God is the one who sets His watchmen over a particular people that He sets apart from all others, right? God is the one who raises up and establishes and is confirming in them His word. He's confirming what it is that they say, that the words that He gives them to say. Right? So God is using, as we've been mentioning a number of times, God is using a sinful man like Jeremiah. When I say sinful, I mean he's a sinner. He's not a perfect man. He's not a man who's like the Lord Jesus Christ without sin, but he's a sinner like we are who has been saved by grace, but God has seen fit to raise up this man and to set him over these people that he speaks to. And he is likened here to a watchman. Now the immediate context of this watchman or the watchman that is in view, it's not just Jeremiah because you know, it says that I have set watchmen over you, others, including like Isaiah and Amos and others. God has set these watchmen over them, and He seals the work of His hands with the word that is confirmed by those that He has raised up. Now, this is important to understand because God doesn't do what He does in a vacuum such that people just don't understand why things happen when they happen. In other words, think about it this way. God could have brought calamity to the Israelites because of their idolatrous and adulterous spiritual nature, right? They turned from God. And God could have brought the Babylonians upon them in a moment. Or he could have rained down fire from heaven. Could he have not done that? Doesn't God control everything? He could have opened up the earth. Jerusalem, which is a city that had walls around it, could have, like, the floor could have collapsed out from underneath it if God so chose to do that. And could have swallowed them all up alive. He could have done that without warning. He could have brought destruction to them. But God saw fit to set a watchman over them to declare his word to them so that his word would be established and that what happens afterwards. You see? He is bringing glory to his name. You remember we read earlier from Isaiah, about five times in that chapter, he says, there is no other God but me. Remember he said that over and over? I am the one that has established the heavens. Turn back there for a few minutes. Isaiah 45. I'm just picking up halfway through this. Verse 21, at the end of that verse. And there is no other God besides me, a just God, a holy God, and a merciful God, right, and a Savior. There is none besides me. He is the God of God and the Lord of lords. There is none other. There are no other gods. He is, I mean, there are gods, right, lowercase g, but even God is the God of those gods. In other words, he is in control of them. He actually creates them for his purposes. Next verse. Look to me and be saved, all the ends, you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none other. In other words, by the way, this isn't an indiscriminate call to be saved, that God desperately desires the salvation of all men. What this is a statement of is that there is no salvation apart from God, period. And that it requires the God of God and the Lord of lords who made heaven and earth to save you. You can't save yourself. That's what it requires. God himself to save if you are to be saved. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth. You see, God speaks. He speaks through those that he sets up as watchmen. His word, which is recorded for us to read throughout all of the history of mankind in the Bible, was written by men. It is recorded because God's word goes out, and it shall not return. That to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall take an oath. So just a couple, you know, references there to what we read earlier, just thinking about the fact that God sets, as we go back to Jeremiah, God sets his watchmen over those that he has set apart, and he declares through those watchmen his truth and his word and his judgment, even his judgment in this case, that he might be glorified. So that when the judgment comes, when the Babylonians come down and they utterly destroy and carry away those that they did not kill with the sword, and those people are taken into captivity, and then even when they are returned, right, as God moves the heart of the Persian king, and he returns them and establishes them according to his promise that he made to Moses before they even took the promised land in the first place, the first time. All of that was recorded. All of that was declared. God used watchmen to declare these things, to record these things in the scripture so that God would be glorified. God sets his watchmen over those that he has set apart in this immediate context over those in Judah and Jerusalem. In times past, he set watchmen over the northern kingdom. And those prophets, as I mentioned earlier, those watchmen were declaring, they were blowing the trumpet because they said God's judgment is coming forth as you have turned away. And in present times, it's no different. God sets his watchmen over the confessing true church of Jesus Christ. And those watchmen that God raises up and establishes and confirms his work in Christ and what he's doing among his people to his glory, he does through watchmen. As we mentioned earlier, God does not set his watchmen over anyone else. God does not establish his watchmen over the false church. He doesn't. God did not have watchmen that lived in the land of the Babylonians to preach to them, to tell them that, they shouldn't worship their idols of gods, of gold and silver. He didn't do that. Now, interestingly, there were several prophets in the scriptures that spoke about the judgment that would come to the Babylonians, actually. God raises up, and now think about this, God raises up the Babylonians as an instrument of discipline and judgment against his people, Israel. He calls them forth. He orders the affairs of their lives such that they are rich and wealthy, that they have military strength, that they can come from such a far place and wage war unto victory against Judah and Jerusalem. That is what Jeremiah has been declaring to these people. That is going to happen, Jeremiah says, and it did happen. And as it happened, then God, through the prophets, then spoke of the judgment that would come against the Babylonians for doing what they did. You might say, well, that's not fair. God raised them up to actually do something that he said that the Israelites deserved. They should be applauded, right? They should be applauded for what they did because they were serving God. Nope. God raised them up. He used them. And even as he used them, the commanders of that army, the king who brought forth and brought to bear his military strength against Judah and Jerusalem, they did it according to their own pride, according to their own self-seeking ways, and they were doing it because of who they were, not because they were serving the God who made heaven and earth. So God then turns around and judges them. And the prophets, there were some prophets who spoke, and I think Jeremiah and Isaiah speak later on about this judgment that is going to come to the Babylonians after God uses the Babylonians for his purposes. But those watchmen were not sent to Babylon to tell them about that judgment. They knew nothing of it. You see, the watchmen declared the judgment that would come to this foreign nation, and ultimately that's a picture of the judgment that will come upon all peoples throughout all times. All the Gentiles, all the unbelieving reprobates will be judged. Even as God uses all of the unbelieving reprobates in their lives for the good of God's people and to the glory of God, God will then turn around and judge them. But God does not send his watchmen to them in this world. He doesn't. His watchmen that God establishes, the true pastors and elders and deacons, the true prophets in the Old Testament, were set only over those who were set apart from all others. Now that gets real confused, you know, when people think that the gospel is any number of variations of doctrine, right? And all of a sudden the Christian church is indistinguishable. It's like this big mass of Christianity that just spans all across the globe and includes all sorts of people that name the name of Christ, but most of which are in darkness. Those people who are missionaries who are out trying to win souls to Christ, I don't know, maybe they're in Pakistan, and maybe they're preaching to the Pakistanis, and Satan is stirring them up to believe the lie in the name of Christ and in the name of Christianity. Maybe that's happening. But those who are preaching and teaching, and those who are speaking to those people, are not the watchmen of God. They are imposters. They're false. They're false. Right? They're false prophets. They're false teachers, and we've read about that recently. Just as there were false prophets in the day of Jeremiah, so too are there false prophets and teachers today. And they are many. This world is very, very religious. Very religious. And there are all kinds of religious people, all kinds of religion, but there is only one true religion, and that is the religion that God establishes through his word and through his watchmen and in the hearts and minds of his elect by the power of his word. So these watchmen herald and declare the word of God. They declare about the old paths, the truth of God's salvation. They also declare the righteous judgments of God in truth. Right, we've been saying this, but just to be clear, it's not just a bunch of guys going out and talking about the good news of the gospel. You know? Everybody liked that book. It's all about the good news. But when it gets to judgment, you know, people don't like to hear about judgment and death, and certainly not about reprobation. And we can talk about election a little bit as long as we're not, you know, really drawing some real clear contrasts from what it is not or who elects who. But we know, we understand that the false gospel is all about making people feel good and telling people what their itching ears want to hear. Because everybody has that little bit of an itch, that little bit of a, well, some people have it a lot, some people have it a little, but they just want to know that they're okay eternally. You know, that nagging sense that they're something's missing, right? Or that they're not quite right with God. It's like that nagging thing, and they love, we covet, we want to have that addressed in our life so we can live this life to the fullest. So we can enjoy it and have our cake and eat it too when we go to heaven. So what are these watchmen whom God has set up over those that he has set apart from all others? What is it that they're saying here? And the words are quoted, listen to the sound of the trumpet. Particularly in Jeremiah, it says, also I set watchmen over you, over this people, right, in you, that particular people that God has set apart from all others, who are most worthy of judgment, because they have no excuse, in a sense. They're standing before the very person and work of God and all that he did for that people. They, of all people, are most blameworthy. That's why Jesus says to the Pharisees of his day that it'll be more tolerable for those in Sodom and Gomorrah, who, not that they're not blameworthy, it's not that they didn't deserve rain, fire raining down from heaven, but they didn't have the gospel preached to them the way the Pharisees had the law, they had the ceremonies, they had this whole history of what God had set forth that pointed to the person of the Messiah, and the Messiah comes to them and standing in front of them declaring the truth, as we read earlier. He says, I am the truth. And they said, and they didn't believe him. He says, why don't you believe me? And he answers the question, right? Because you can't. It is impossible for you to believe me. Because you are in your sins. And you are of your father, the devil. You are a lie. You are established in a lie. You think in terms of a lie. So you can't possibly create anything true that is of any substance. It's impossible. Now the trumpet, listen to the sound of the trumpet, right? That's what the watchmen are declaring. The trumpet was used to warn a city of an impending attack, you know, or doom or something that was going to happen. So the watchmen would stand on the walls of the city, and they would stand there on shift, right? Every four hours you'd have another watchman come up, maybe every 6 hours, and they would be looking out with their backs to the center of the city, they'd be looking out over the wall. And each of them, on each of the corners of the city, they'd have a responsibility to scan. They'd scan the horizon and look for the dust, right, and the beating hooves of the horses that are coming towards the city. And the idea is that the earlier you could warn the city, the more prepared that city could be. And the way that the watchmen would warn the city is they would blow the trumpet, because those cities were pretty big. It wasn't just like a house like this where you can kind of yell, say, hey! But they would blow this distinct sound. This distinct sound would come out of this trumpet. And it would warn the inhabitants of that city that danger. And in this case, the armies of the north, the Babylonians, they're not just coming down to see how you're doing. Right? They're coming down to utterly destroy. Weighty. It's weighty stuff we're talking about. You think about being in a city. You think about, you know, with your children. You have moms and dads and brothers and sisters, parents. We have children. We have one another. And think about being in this house and knowing that it's about to be surrounded by people who want to destroy us, who are set. Their minds are set. Their whole of what they are is set against us to destroy us. And somebody's saying, they're coming. I see them in the woods. They're coming and they're surrounding us. That watchman would sound that trumpet for the sake of those who were in the city, that the attack was coming, that judgment was coming. When Jeremiah was speaking to these people, as he was speaking as a watchman, he was sounding the trumpet because he knew and believed what God had said to him, that I will most certainly bring this northern nation. How many times have we read this so far in 6 chapters? How many times has God in his word said, I will bring calamity out of the north? I haven't counted them, but it's easily a dozen times. It's been said over and over and over again. This watchman is, he's blowing the horn time after time after time, warning them in of the same thing in different ways and telling them why this is going to happen, because you have turned and played the harlot. The only way the sound of that trumpet, the sound of the warning, can be beneficial to a person is if they hear it, right? If you're deaf and you can't hear, and that guy's on the wall, he's blowing the trumpet as loud as he can, and you're just like walking around because you just don't hear it, then it won't benefit you. I don't think that was the problem during the day of Jeremiah. I don't think they were all deaf. I think they heard the sound of the trumpet. Right? They heard his voice. They heard what he was saying. And one way we know that is because they hated him. Couldn't stand him. Right? If you can't hear a sound that's going off over and over and over again, you know, those sounds that continue that can kind of become irritating to us, if you don't hear it, it's not an irritation to you. You know, it doesn't bother you. But if you hear it and it bothers you and it irritates you, then that means you heard it. You at least heard the sound of it. But it's not just hearing the sound of the trumpet. Because as the watchman would blow the trumpet to say, hey, the people are, you know, the foreign people's coming, we got problems, folks, right? It's not just hearing the sound, but you have to understand the meaning of it. And you have to believe that distinct sound means what it is intended to mean, right? Why is the trumpet being blown in the first place? Is Joe Smith up on the wall as I walk around in the city streets of Jerusalem and I hear the trumpet blowing from on top of the wall? Do I think that Joe Smith in that day was just playing one of his favorite songs? I heard it, but why is he blowing it? So I don't think it was that either. I don't think they thought that they were just playing taps up there or playing their favorite bugle tune. So what it was rather a situation where they heard it, they understood it, at least to some degree, because Jeremiah explained it over and over and over and over and over and over again in great detail as to not only the judgment was coming, but who God was going to raise up to do that judgment, to bring that judgment. And that these people, as we just read, as we read through this earlier, this great nation, this people from the northern country in verse 22, this great nation will be raised from the farthest parts of the earth. God is gathering not just the Babylonians, but those that they were allied to and with, maybe that were even further away. They were amassing this great army from the farthest parts of the earth. And they were going to travel great distances. You see the detail of what is being said to the people, the trumpet that's being sounded in great detail. They will lay hold of bow and spear. They're not just going to come down, you know, in on their horses and then they'll see what they can do. They're going to bring bows and spears. They're going to be gathering together the weapons of warfare. And they are cruel. So don't even think when they come that they're going to have mercy on you. Don't think that because you may end up looking and feeling helpless before them, like crying for mercy. I'll just ask for mercy on the day of judgment. You know, people reason that way. The false gospel promotes this idea that on the day of judgment, that, you know, God, I can just, you know, say, oh, God, forgive me. And he's a forgiving God. He's a loving God. He loves us all, after all. And all he's waiting on us for us, you know, he's waiting for us to say, please forgive me, Lord. This army that's coming from the north. Now, mind you, Jeremiah is telling them this. He's sounding the trumpet in great graphic detail. They are cruel. Remember, God is raising them up. He is going to use this instrument of cruelty and they have no mercy. Right? This trumpet, the distinctness of the sound of this trumpet is crystal clear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea. And they ride on horses as men of war, set in array, not just indiscriminately coming down through the desert, seeing who they might devour. As men of war, I'm in verse 23, as men of war set in array against you, O daughter of Zion, against you, Jerusalem, against you, Judah, who have played the harlot, who have turned away from the God who made heaven and earth. This trumpet, in all of its clarity, is being blown for all to hear, over and over and over again. They heard it. They knew what it meant. And this was their response. We will not listen. We will not listen. We do not believe you. They did not listen. They did not listen. Not only did they say, we will not listen, but they did not listen. Just as God had foretold and just as actually God ordained. They would not listen because when Jeremiah was blowing the horn, it wasn't like God was waiting to see who would listen and who wouldn't. He knew. He had his elect among those who were not listening, and he ordained and hardened and actually used the trumpet of the calls of judgment against them. He used that to harden those that are not his, such that they would clearly display who they are in all of their sinfulness before a holy God. And as God brings judgment against them, he is displaying and revealing for all to see the glory of his holy judgment against sin. And that glorifies God. You know, when a trumpet is blowing in your ear and you're not thankful for the sound of it and or for what it means, in other words, it's harsh and it's an unpleasant noise. There's three reactions, I guess, or three ways for a person to deal with this, if that's how they think about it. They can cover their ears. You know, do this. If you do that hard, if you push your hands on your ears hard enough, you will mute out the sound, most of the sound that is otherwise disturbing you, right? Cover your ears. You can leave the area where the sound is being, sounded or heralded, or you can seek to stop the one that's blowing the trumpet, right? Now, isn't it interesting that as we think about the way that when the gospel, you know, Jesus Christ, when he went to the people of his day, and he says, they hate me. They hate me because I declare their works are evil. And he also declares that they deserve to be judged. Right? And so they did one of three things to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they do one of three things today to any watchman, any true and faithful watchman that God has set up, who a person might hear it. But there's actually four things, right? I'm talking about those who will not listen. One of the four is somebody will listen, right? There are those who, when they hear it, will listen. But they listen because God has changed their heart. They listen because God has circumcised their heart. They listen because God has given them ears to hear. But if God doesn't do that, he uses the sound of this trumpet. He uses the sound of the warning of the judgment that is coming to harden them, and they will do one of three things. They will cover their ears. They will stop up their ears. Remember we read that earlier? They will stop up their ears so that they will not hear what is being said to them. They don't want to hear it. We will not listen. We will not listen to you speak to me about a God who raises up vessels of honor prepared for glory and also raises up vessels of destruction prepared for destruction. I won't hear that. If you're telling me that God doesn't give us a choice and you're telling me that that I don't deserve a chance, I will not listen. I will not hear. I'm not going to listen anymore. I can't hear you. Right? Cover the ears. Others, as they hear that same truth, the gospel of God's grace and mercy and of his justice and of his judgment of who we are and our utter depravity before him and what we really deserve and truly deserve, when that is declared and you don't like to hear the sound of that, you leave the area. I don't want to be around you. I don't want to hear what you have to say. So they leave the area. So they don't have to hear it. Right? And then the third is seeking to stop the person from blowing the trumpet. And that happens in a lot of different ways. And one of the ways it happens often, and we see this example in the scriptures from the Apostle Paul, as he writes, for example, to the church in Corinth. And he says, do I have to commend myself again to you, as others do? You see, people came in after the gospel was established in the church in Corinth. And people were telling lies. They were speaking all manner of evil against the Apostle Paul. Why did they do that? Why would somebody tell a lie? Why would they seek to slander somebody like that? What do they care? Because they don't want to hear the sound. And so if I can stop the person from blowing it, in other words, I can defame them such that when they speak, or when they blow the trumpet, people will say, well, that's not a sound I want to listen to anymore. Right, try to discredit the person that's speaking the truth. Or, in other cases, we see in the New Testament, the former watchmen, our brothers in Christ who proclaimed the truth, who sounded the trumpet among the people of their day, they were thrown in prison. They tried to stop the sound to Peter and John. Do not go out in the open squares and preach in his name any longer. They didn't want to hear the sound of that trumpet. So they seek to stop the one who is blowing the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Now, I mentioned to you earlier that I would come back to this, the word also, and kind of try to explain the connection between what verse 16 says and what verse 17 and following is saying. So let me seek to do that. So if we think about verse 16, God is saying, walk in the old paths, the good paths, where there is true rest for your souls, right? And they say, we will not walk in it. Also, God says, I sent watchmen to them who said, listen to the sound of the trumpet. And they said, we will not listen. Right? In verse 18, therefore. Okay? So you got the first thing, which is the walk in the way, the old paths. And they said, we will not walk in it. Also, I sent watchmen over them to say, listen to the sound of the trumpet. And they said, we will not listen. So then God says, therefore, hear, listen. Listen to what I have to say. But notice who he's speaking to here. Because the context now changes. It's no longer the watchmen speaking to those that God had set apart from all other peoples, namely Jerusalem and Judah in the day of Jeremiah. But now he says, therefore hear, you nations, and know, O congregation or assembly, those who gather together, what is coming upon them. That's what that means. What is among them or what is coming upon them. Hear, O earth. Hear, O earth. Behold. This is what they are to hear. Right? Therefore, God says, I will declare this to all. And we'll talk about what that means in a minute. But the context is now changing from Judah and Jerusalem, where the watchman was set over them, that's blowing the trumpet, right? And they said, we won't listen. He had talked to them and declared to them the old paths, and they said, we will not walk in it. Therefore, God says, hear this, O nations of the earth, right? I will certainly bring calamity on this people. The fruit of their thoughts. I will bring calamity upon them. I will bring judgment upon this people that I have set my watchman over, this people that I have declared the old paths to, only to that people. I will certainly bring calamity on this people, and this calamity is the fruit of their thoughts. This judgment that I am bringing is actually the fruit of their thoughts. The stiff-necked Israelite nation will not hear. They will not listen to God. They don't want to hear God. They don't want to hear the watchman. They have no concern to walk in the paths of their forefathers, the old paths. They have turned away. And so God now turns to the nations, to the assembly of those who are observing this and seeing this. Who are they? Who are those that are observing what God did to Judah and Jerusalem? Who is it that God is declaring and saying, hear what I have done? Because I will most certainly bring calamity upon this people. I will most certainly judge the fruit of their thoughts. Their thoughts are bound in unrighteousness. The fruit of their flesh brings forth judgment. Right? Who are those who he says, hear, O nations, O congregation? Well, I believe we can think of that in two ways. One is, most certainly, us here today. You know, I should have marked this down, but there's a passage that says, I will provoke the temporal nation of Israel to jealousy as I will go to the Gentiles. Right? And in chapter 11, actually, of Romans, a lot of that chapter is written in the context of the grace of God and his turning away, in a sense, from the nation of Israel, to whom he only ever sent his watchmen. And that now his watchmen, people like the Apostle Peter, is being sent to the Gentiles. And people like the Apostle Paul in the time of the New Testament were sent to the Gentiles, not to the Jews, right? In verse 1 of 11, Romans 11, he says, I say then, has God cast away his people, meaning the nation of Israel? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin. Now God, when God turned outward and went to the Gentiles, it wasn't like no one from among the Israelite descendants from Abraham were saved, but only his elect in Christ were saved, along with all the Gentiles. But in terms of history, there was this turning away from Israel and going out to all the nations that was not ever known or seen before that. Right? And it's the glory of the promise that God made to Abraham, the father of the Israelite nation. I will bless all nations through you. That was a foretelling of the very thing that Paul is addressing in Romans 11 that has come to fruition as the gospel has gone out to every tribe, tongue, and nation. Jesus says, go out into all the nations and preach the gospel to them. Right? Declare, because I have my people in every tribe, tongue, and nation. I love, God loved the world of his people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, such that he sent his son into this world to save every single one of them. It's not just made up of elect among the Israelites, but it's from every nation. And so, verse 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Those who are his, those who are the elect, those that he chose before the foundation of the world, whom he would see fit in all of his wisdom to become descendants of their father physically, Abraham, of their physical father Abraham. Those he foreknew, those of the elect who even lived during the time of Jeremiah. God has not cast them away. But he has most certainly turned away his attention, and his watchmen no longer are parked over in Israel today. Right? There is no such thing. The nation, the physical nation of Israel, is no different today than the nation of Somalia or the nation of Brazil. There's no difference. The nation of the United States. The difference now is the true Israel of God. It is the elect of God. And that is the distinction that God has made in all of his glorious and manifold wisdom as he has called forth a people unto himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation. But God turned his focus away from the Israelites because they rejected him in a very, very obvious and wholesale way, in a way that he ordained. And we're seeing this unfold as we think further, as we go through the chapters in Jeremiah. We're seeing this actually unfold in that in the context of biblical history. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. You see, he was a watchman too. We will not listen to you, Isaiah. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. You see that? What we're reading, if you go back into Jeremiah chapter 6, is a prophetic statement to what we just read in Romans. God says, hear, O nations, and hear, O earth, that I will certainly judge the best that man has to offer. I will bring judgment against it, and that salvation is of the Lord. And he displays and shows that to his people in a most dramatic way, using nations and people who even called on the name of their God, in quotes. God brings judgment against them because their calling on his name was all in pretense. It was all based on their own religiosity while they said, we will not listen and we will not enter into that path. So certainly these words that we hear are heard by all the nations of God's elect, the congregation, the assembly of God's people, who hear and understand and rejoice ultimately. As we think back, this happened many, many thousands of years ago, as we think back and we read about what actually happened to Jerusalem and Judah, as God most certainly did what he said he would do through the trumpet of that watchman. We look back as God's people who are in the nations, who hear what it is we're reading today, and we rejoice in it because we know that we deserve the same thing. We know that there's no difference between us and those that were captives in Jerusalem that deserve to be judged. We know that the difference is found in God through Christ, and that God has had mercy on us. We're not offended when we read words about judgment, when we hear the sound of the trumpet, that God will most certainly bring judgment upon most of the people that have ever existed in this world. Billions upon billions upon billions of people. The mass of humanity will be judged before God. And they never had a chance. That God actually created them for the very purpose to glorify himself in the judgment of those who are wickedly depraved and sinful before him. All to the end, that he might magnify the glory of the salvation of that very few number that he has determined to save before the foundation of the world. That small remnant who knows and understands that salvation, who, as they come to know it by the power of God through the gospel, give thanks to him, give praise to him, testify to this before men and before God, that God would be glorified. And all of this will come to fruition on the day that the Lord returns in judgment. The judgment that God brought from the north upon Judah and Jerusalem is but a shadow of the great day of judgment that is coming. And in that day, this is the second kind of way in which, when God says, "Hear, O nations, hear, O assembly, hear, O earth," right? I'm referring back to Jeremiah chapter 6 in verse 19. "Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected it. On the day of judgment, those same words will be uttered by our Lord and our Savior, the Judge, as all men stand before him. The sheep will be separated from the goats, and many will come to him on that day, and they will say, 'Lord, Lord,' but he will say, 'I never knew you, you worker of iniquity.' And he will cast them in judgment into the lake of fire, where there is no rest, where there is no peace, but only gnashing of teeth, and the worm never perishes." And so we can be very, very thankful as we contemplate and think about these words that Jeremiah, the Lord to Jeremiah, wrote and spoke, as he's speaking at this time, looking forward to something that was going to happen, declaring the certainty of it, sounding the trumpet. As we see the flesh and the fruit of the thoughts of the flesh, which is, "I'm not interested, I don't want to hear it, I don't want you to speak this way anymore, and I'm going to get out of here, or I'm going to try to stop you, or I'm going to cover my ears." We know that that is what the natural man does. It's the only thing that a natural man can do when he or she are confronted with the declaration that salvation is of the Lord, and that we are nothing, and that we deserve nothing but judgment. We can be thankful that the fruit of our thoughts, think about it, what God brings a Christian to understand is that salvation is of the Lord. My hope and your hope, as we were thinking earlier, our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is not in how we repent. Our hope is not in how much we see our sin, right? What is our hope? And let's finish with just rereading what we studied just a minute ago from Romans chapter 5. What is the glory of the hope of the believer? What is the glory of that hope? Chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope." In hope of what? Of the glory of God. Our hope is in the glory of God. Our hope is in the thought and the prospect of being in the presence of God because of His glory forever and ever. Our hope is grounded in the glory of God and the salvation of Jesus Christ. You see, that is where our hope is. That is true and supernatural hope that God alone gives. It's not in, I hope I get this, or I hope I get that, I hope I'm not living in pain in heaven, I hope I have lots of whatever in heaven. It's not that. It's a hope that is in the glory of God. You see, only God's people who hope in His glory have a concern for His glory. And people only know the glory of God if God has revealed the glory of who He is and what He's done in Christ. And unless you see that, you don't even hope, you don't even know what glory is. You're still stuck and depraved and enslaved to your own glory, right? The glory of man and what man highly esteems. Verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces a perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Again, it comes back to hope. It comes back to what we hope for and what we hope in. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. As was pointed out earlier, we know, as God, and in His, by the way, the writer is not talking to the people of God and telling them something they don't know. But He's seeking to establish and to encourage and to strengthen the hope that they truly have and what they already know. And He's saying, this is where your hope should be and nowhere else. Even as we struggle in this life against the sin of the flesh and the tribulations and the trials that He points out earlier. But when we were still without strength, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, when we were the worst of the worst that you could think of, Christ died for us. He died for sinners, for wicked sinners who are worthy of judgment. That's who Christ died for. Those who do not deserve it. That's who He died for. We don't deserve it. Christ died for us. This is good news to us because we know we don't deserve it. We know what we are in our nature, and we deserve to be eternally cast away from His presence forever and ever, never having been given a chance. That's what we deserve. But God demonstrates His own love toward us. This is our hope. He is seeking to encourage, to clarify, to bring us back to the basis of our hope. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were sinners, while we were without strength, while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Christ died for us. Much more than now, having now been justified by His blood. The blood that redeems us. The blood that paid the penalty for our sins. The blood that was required because we are sinners. And the wages of sin is death, and blood must be shed. He paid the price with His precious blood. And you notice that that blood results in salvation, right? It's not a blood that was shed a little bit here and there for some people, maybe, maybe not. It's a blood that results in the salvation of God's people from wrath, right? Eternal wrath is what we deserve, and God's blood, Christ's blood was shed that we would be saved from that wrath. For if when we were enemies, how encouraging is this for us to think about today? If when we were enemies, in our flesh, being dead in trespasses and sins, without any concern for the truth, and only concern for ourselves, those who would say, I don't want to hear the trumpet, those who would not walk in the old paths, but walk in our own paths, we were reconciled to God. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Brethren, this is the hope that we have. It's not about us. It's not about how much we repent. We don't look at ourselves and say, well, my assurance is based on how much I see my sin. We should see our sin. We should pray that God would convict us of our sin. We should be stirred up to love more and more. We should desire to see the fruit of the Spirit abound in our lives and the lives of others. Absolutely, that should be something that we pray for, seek after, hunger after even. But that is not what we hope in. Our hope is grounded in something that God alone has done. And as that happens, He brings forth the fruit of our thoughts. He brings forth the fruit of the knowledge that He has given us in Christ, which is salvation. It's the fruit of that understanding that God has implanted in our heart, whereby we give all glory to Him and we rest in Him alone, because our hope is in Him and not in us. You see, in closing, if you remember what Jeremiah says, or God says to Jeremiah back in chapter 6, in verse 19, "Behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people. I will certainly bring judgment upon them." This judgment is the fruit of their thoughts. Their thoughts are enslaved themselves. Their thought is that I can save myself. And that's a lie. And so judgment will come because it is the fruit of the thoughts of everyone who doesn't know the gospel. But to those that God has granted an understanding of the gospel, whereby we hope in Him, in Christ, in His precious blood, in His everlasting love that never fails, we will be saved according to the fruit of the thoughts, the knowledge, the understanding that God has given, which is a gift. Praise His name for that. And we rejoice in that with joy inexpressible and full of glory, because it's not from us. We don't keep ourselves. We haven't made ourselves, but He has called us forth those things that are not as though they are. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we ask that we would ponder these things and meditate upon Your truth in all the myriad of ways that you read Your word, Old Testament, New Testament, all the different books of the Bible. Think about how it ultimately directs us to the same glory and the same truth. And we pray that You would keep us and